And it is November the 20th. This is lesson number 27 from the time we began our study in the Psalms. And with a couple of three new faces, we're doing a study not through the entire Psalter, but we're studying selected Psalms. And I've selected the Psalms that specifically that we utilize in our elder training here when we're preparing elders for their examination and so forth, and focusing on scripture knowledge. We enhanced it by two, because I know when I went through the process, Shane was like, we need to add two more. So I went back and added, and this is one of the ones that we added, Psalm 110 here today. So we're pressing on as we look, and I think I can get through all of these verses today, the seven verses. And normally I don't, but I'll begin this morning. I'll just read all of the verses to you, so they'll be on your mind. I know you have them in your on your word there, but I want to read them to you. It is a Psalm of David, and it begins, "The Lord says to my Lord," we'll break that down in a little bit, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies, and your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, and therefore he will lift up his head." Now, when you read that and you listen to all that imagery in there, you might think, ooh, that's one of those, you know, right over my head. But when you go in there and you start looking at the words, and particularly, as I like to do, considering what the Holy Spirit has given us there through the heart of David, through David's pen, then we begin to understand more clearly what that one was talking about, that particular psalm, this particular Psalm 110. So this psalm will give us an idea, really, of just how much was revealed to King David. Remember that. How does David know all of this? How does he make these particular parallels and so forth, specifically regarding Christ, the Messiah? And we see God's hand over all of this, the work of God's Spirit moving upon David, who indeed, as Scripture says, as New Testament declares, David was a prophet as well. And this was revealed to him regarding King David, or regarding Jesus, rather, Messiah. And David, of course, as we often say, being a man, as Scripture says, after God's own heart. So his knowledge of the person of Christ and the power and dominion of Christ is absolutely amazing. He sees it as the promised Messiah, and refers to Messiah a number of different ways here, just referring to him as Lord and speaking to him in a sentence at the same time he's talking about God the Father, and he refers to him as Lord as well. And if you look in your Bible there, and we'll break this down in a moment, you'll see those two words, Lord, are spelled differently, right? And they mean different things, okay? We've covered this, and we'll continue to cover it here because it's of super importance. Spurgeon defines the subject of this psalm as a focus on the priest-king, or the king-priest is preferable. And this is what we have here, because Messiah is both king and priest, or a priest-king. He was typified, you saw the word there, referring to Melchizedek. We'll talk about him in just a little bit and its application here, him being the king of Salem, as it says, and who was literally awaited by the Jews and considered as a type of Messiah and so forth, which is what the Scriptures carry out, even though he wasn't the Messiah. It's just a type here. And why he's there in history, You know, one might say, oh, well, why was that even necessary? Why did this guy, Melchizedek, come from basically nowhere? We'll look at that. He came from nowhere and in a manner that typified the ministry of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ himself. And we'll look at that as well. No other king in Israel united these two offices. This is the only time. So this also makes it very, very special and very, of course, specific to the ministry of Christ when he was here. The psalm allows us to hear also a conversation as revealed by God's Holy Spirit. It's a conversation of God the Father talking to God the Son. We actually have that here as David will give it to us through the Spirit's provision. He'll do that. So we look at this, and I'm just giving you some general stuff here before we dive into these seven verses here. Commentators will take these and break out the seven different verses different ways, but I like the way Spurgeon does it. He just attributes the introduction to verses 1, 2, and 3. And then the focal point of this whole psalm, or the central thought, as you might say, is found here in verse 4. We'll spend some time there, and then that leaves three more verses, 5, 6, and 7, to kind of bring it to a conclusion. But more specifically, he refers to them as just supplementary verses about what he's just said. So when we look at the psalm as a whole, and try to find its particular meaning, its particular purpose, we're going to focus on verse 4 here. So that's what we have to look forward to. So indeed it is, and because this has survived as well, it is a Psalm of David. And we know that in this case. And when I look at some of the other Psalms of David and the things that he is pouring out from his heart, and all these things, usually where he's hurting or he's defenseless or he needs help, he's crying out and all those type of things. Not always a praise psalm per se, maybe at the end of even the Psalms where he's hurting, but we see this, he's just reflecting upon the glory of God, what he's going to do, what he's purposed to do through Messiah from eons back and then looking forward all the way to the front. He says, this is what's going to happen. And why is it important for us to know that? Boy, don't you get comfort? Don't you get some peace? Doesn't the anxiety just drain out? We mentioned some of this last week. With Psalm 100, it just drains away. From there, it was about praise. Here, this is the kind of reaction we have when we realize that God is truly in control. And He is going to have His way. It's going to happen. And He's given us so much information that allows us to be seated, to be solid. We don't have to worry about our circumstances, so forth, even to those regarding the world at large. You know, when you see things happening that really disturb us, even right now in our own country as faithful believers, we see that. But this type of scripture reminds us once again of who God is and what He has purposed to do. And as His children, we're privileged to be able to understand that and to reap the benefits of confidence that come from knowing that. That's what I like about it. So we look at the first verse here, and he says that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I make your enemies your footstool. Now, you see it right here. You see how the words Lord are spelled out, right? And you see the purpose of this verse. It says there, it's God the Father talking to God the Son about what He's already purposed. And we know what happened, don't we? We know, and David knew at some point, I don't know when he knew, but he understood the sacrifice, the passion, if you will, of Jesus Christ. He understood that to some degree. But here, even with all of that, it's a reminder that Messiah is eternal. He always has been. He always will be. And what God has purposed is going to come to pass. Of course, the people, even in David's day and then later on in Jesus' day, particularly the religious Jews, they couldn't pull all this together. Yeah. Because they understood that, well, man, you're just a man. You're going to die.
Yeah.
Okay. They couldn't understand eternity wrapped up in the person of Messiah, which to me is kind of weird. We'll come in on that in a minute. This first word, Lord, as you see it spelled out with all caps, and you'll see where all the letters are equal sometimes. Each letter is like L-O-R-D is the same size, okay? Or sometimes they'll still be in all caps, but they'll be broken down. We've covered this before. That's talking about who? Who is that? Yahweh. Yahweh, yes, from the Exodus, chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. This is the most common name for God in the entire Old Testament. It's used over 6,800 times. This is Him. And it speaks of His eternal and unchanging nature. This is a picture of Him with Moses there saying, you know, when Moses said, tell me what your name is. They're going to ask me, you know, at the burning bush. They're going to ask me, what is your name? And he says, I am who I am. I am that I am. I'm existence itself. I've always been. I always will be. This is the concept. And the Jews had it right when they began looking at the name Yahweh and understanding exactly what it means, what it encompasses. They got to a point out of reverence where they wouldn't even say the name. They wouldn't even write it out. They'll take the vowels out and write it out. Or they'll come up with another name as well. The thought being that that name is so holy and it encompasses so much, I can't even let the words roll off of my lips. That's what's going on here. Exactly. So we see that. And then you see it as it says, the Lord says to my Lord, David talking about the one that he's experiencing right now, his Lord. That's interesting. But that's the word Adonai, often written Adon. Adonai, that's who that is, which means my Lord. And you'll see that. And of course, in the old writings and so forth, that word, I understand, would be used as it says, like you would call somebody sir or whatever along those lines. But it's a term of respect. It refers to, as it says, he who possesses supreme and ultimate authority over all things external to himself. That's the definition you're going to find if you go to our big white book, Biblical Doctrine. If you look at it on page, I marked it, 159, that's what it's going to tell you. So we get an understanding of what they're thinking about when this is penned based on their understanding and the words that they're using. To me, again, I find it just awesome that David can put some of this together. This is the work of the Holy Spirit literally revealing this to him as prophet and king, not priest, but he's a king, the God-anointed king of Israel, and he is a prophet. So he's looking at this. Now think about David's life. Think about what he was involved with. Okay, he is the king. All of those kingly things, all those royal and regal things, having tremendous responsibility over the people of God, having literally been anointed by God and put in his place. How important was it for David to understand this huge, huge picture, this huge panorama of who God is, who his servants truly are, what he's going to do to make things right for mankind, for those who embrace him as Yahweh and Lord? How important was it for him to know that and to have confidence in that? We see that if we just focus on his day. But in this setting, Christ is Lord. He is our representative. He is our great mediator. We know this through further revelation. Again, David knew this as well, as we see in other Psalms as well. Here, God the Father himself is proclaiming the ultimate accomplishment of his particular will in spite of all that man has brought against it. There's always been an overwhelming number of unbelievers. And we know and understand, particularly from where we are in the history of the world right now, sadly, but accurately, there are few who believe, comparatively. You're talking about every person who's ever been born, every person who's ever come to light you know, come to understand who God is by virtue of the fact, if nothing else, as we often talk about looking at nature and dealing with their own conscience, the awareness of God, and yet they turn and they go in a different direction. That's what they do. But because of this great truth, because we know that God is going to accomplish what He has purposed to accomplish, we can have great confidence that that will indeed happen. And He says here at the end, He says, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now we can look back. We have the wonderful New Testament as opposed to the limited amount, some significant but limited amount of information we have in the Old Testament about the accomplishments of the Messiah and what He would do. Really, apart from Isaiah 53, you just got little things, you know, that pop up here and there about Messiah, who He is and what He will do. Moses will mention, you know, that He's coming. What is it? Chapter 18? 18. Right. And that's a reality for us. But right here, this is the God the Father saying, you just sit right here. You sit at My right hand until I make all your enemies, okay, your footstool. And He's looking ahead, of course, from David's day, as Scripture often does. In fact, I refer to Isaiah 53. At one point in Isaiah 53, he starts writing there like the Passion of Christ has already occurred, because he knows it's a done deal, that it's going to happen. You know, He will be wounded for our transgressions. He'll be bruised for our iniquities. You know, all those things will happen, and we see them specifically being fulfilled. But now this passage right here, He says, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. It's quoted in a number of places, and sometimes in part, in Acts, and I won't turn to all this. If you want to write them down, you can go read the whole thing later. But Acts 2, beginning in verse 34, it's mentioned there, and Peter mentions it in his first sermon. I mean, he quotes this. Why? This is a huge understanding initially for the Jewish mind regarding Messiah. And to be able to go back and to hook up what David has said, because of course they embraced David and the Psalms, and to see this clearly, to see it clearly. And of course, Peter, like so many, he reached a point in his life where this did register with him. He understood more clearly what these particular scriptures meant. And you're talking about a man there with all his failings. Look at all that he had experienced. He saw Christ crucified. He saw Him taken off the cross and put in a tomb. And then, praise God, he saw later something absolutely marvelous. What made it so much easier, I would say, for him to connect the dots, if you will, here regarding Messiah and his victory over all of his enemies. Because that's what he had been consumed with, right? The enemies of God running for his own life in a couple of instances there. So you see scripture being used there as well. And then in Hebrews 1:13, you'll see it. As the writer of Hebrews is talking about God's Son or the person of Jesus Christ being exalted. And this is one of the ways in which He is exalted, because God the Father will see to it that all things, everything, even His enemies are placed under His feet. He will have total victory over all this in the end. And then again, Hebrews 1:13, I quoted it right there. Yeah. Yeah, call me on this, because I'm sitting there in low light sometimes. Okay. Yeah. Hebrews 10:13, and you got Christ's sacrifice and how it perfects the sanctified is the language you'll see there. He goes back again, the same writer of Hebrews, he goes back and he pulls this verse forward, talking about the great impact, the great effect of this, that Christ is victorious in every situation. We can't just look at His passion. We can't just look at the cross. Of course, the resurrection, the blessed resurrection, seals it for us. We understand that. But that's not the only time. even in world history, even in the ages to come, even in that time in, what is it, Revelation 16, where it talks about people continually, regardless of what God does to them by way of their disobedience, what is their response? They just blaspheme God. They are His enemies. They are not going to turn. They are not going to change. One of these days, it'll all be over. You know, I grew up thinking that the Battle of Armageddon was just a big battle, you know, and you picture this, you know, the plain, the Valley of Megiddo, and you picture maybe in your mind all these tanks and everything and all that kind of thing going on. Don't happen, because God speaks, and with the word of His mouth, it's totally obliterated every enemy before it ever gets started. That's the power, that's the authority, that's the omnipotence of God Almighty. And He tells us, and we'll read it in a moment, all judgment is given over to His Son. And that's what's being mentioned here, if you will. All of His enemies will be placed under His feet. And then, of course, there's one more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, Paul alludes to this verse as well. And he's teaching about the faith in Christ being our hope. You know, just, you know, Shane mentioned hope this morning from the perspective of this Canaanite woman. And Paul looks at that. Think about Paul and his life and where he came from and all the issues regarding his life, the enemies of Christ, of which he at one time was an enemy of Christ, referring to himself as the least of the apostles because specifically he persecuted the church. And now he sees it clearly. And how wonderful it is, he says, that he's been given the grace to preach the gospel against all of his background. Why? Because God has total control over everything. And what He has purposed is going to happen. Paul couldn't run effectively from Christ, remember? When he was, as it says, kicking against the goads, regardless of who he was, regardless of how determined he was in blotting out these Nazarenes, okay, or these people of the way, as they used to call them, these Christians, didn't matter. Didn't matter how much resolve he had, how much religious zeal he had. He was an enemy of God. God had His way in the life of the Apostle Paul. Was it something I said? I don't know what's going on over there. So, while we see our Lord and representative here in this verse, sitting in quiet expectancy, this is what Spurgeon says. He says, we too may sit in the attitude of peaceful assurance, and we can do it with confidence while we await the grand outcome of all events. That's Spurgeon's last word on this passage. That's a wonderful thing, a wonderful thing. So to be sure, on your absolute worst day, your absolute worst day, regardless of how bad the news is or how bleak it sounds, there's blessed hope in Christ. He will provide for His people. God is going to see to it. He's going to protect His church. He's going to answer prayers. All that's encompassed, He's going to vanquish His enemies. This is like the ultimate expectation. Paul says the last enemy is death. He's going to overcome that. He already has. And it'll be applicable in our lives one day. Verse 2, let me move on. There's more we could say. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, he's just building upon this first verse here. And he uses some language here, some symbolism, of course, the scepter. Okay, a king's scepter. The Hebrew word here is metah. It's M-A-T-T-A-H-E-H, rather. And it refers to a rod of sorts or a branch, something that's literally extended for the purpose of correction, for the purpose of chastening. That's why that king in his day would sit up there with a ruling scepter. Okay? Maybe not a long one, not a staff. Yeah. And that imagery carried along. You see it. You see it all the way back in World War II. You see Adolf Hitler carrying one. He carried a scepter, okay, because he understood the historical significance of it. You see it in Europe and other places. So that's the imagery here that he's throwing out. In some cultures, it could also be like, they say, a lance, which would be, you know, something like a spear or something, but something that's used to demonstrate power, even a walking staff. In some cases, they find the word usage there in that way as well. Something that supports life is the issue there. Okay. Again, the same imagery when you're looking at the priesthood, even Moses and the staff that he carried, and stretching out the staff, the symbol that's of power and so forth. So that's what's on their minds. That's why he uses this word right here. So really the context here regarding this ruling staff is a reference, as one commentator says, to the ancestral staff of Judah. Now you say, what is that? Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, and it reads, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh," which is called another name for Messiah, "comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Literally, Shiloh being the same as the reference to, as it says, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So it's talking about Messiah. So you see the hookup there regarding the scepter or the rod or whatever. So this is a MacArthur note here. He says this is what's on the mind when they're talking about the rod and the staff, so forth, the imagery here that's put forth. We find it again in Psalm chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. It reads, "Ask me, and I will make the nations your heritage," talking about dominion. It continues, "and the ends of the earth your possession," total authority, total dominion. Then in verse 9, "you shall break them with a rod of iron," it says, "and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." You have that. And here, you got the word, you know, in our focal scripture in verse 2, we're looking at scepter. Here, it's the word rod, but it's the exact same word in the original language I discovered. Exact same word. Exact same imagery. Psalm 45. Where's he at? There he is. Beginning with verse 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." That's what it represents. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Again, a psalm reflecting on the work of God the Father and God the Son. And they also throw Daniel in here as a comparative verse, and I think it fits. And you probably know where this is going, Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 13. Daniel writes, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel knew. Daniel understood it. He had a lot that was made clear to him specifically by who? Obviously God, but who did God use? Who do you recall from Daniel? From Daniel's prayer, even over in chapter 9, which came later? Who talked to Daniel? Who? Gabriel? Michael on one occasion? Gabriel? Heard his prayer, answered his prayer, gave him the information. Verse 3. Okay. "Your people will volunteer freely." And I love the impact. But the idea here is God is making this happen. "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn," and you got to really look at these words, "your youth are to you as the dew." Now, that's not going to be a verse that I probably heretofore would take out and at the end of a nice letter to encourage someone, I probably wouldn't put that verse in there, okay? Because they would have to go get some helps, you know, and start digging through there and say, okay, now what is all this imagery here? But I'm challenging you to do that as well, because there's a lot that comes out of this verse. A lot. Let me read it again. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array. What does that sound like? You're probably going to be right in your guess or assumption. Holy array. What's he talking about? Any takers? Any guess? Throw something out there. Clothes. Thank you. Appreciate it. Okay. There we go. Your holy array. From the womb of the dawn. That's going to take a little more work right there. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. But rest assured, David understood exactly the imagery here. He knew exactly what the Holy Spirit was saying through this. So look firstly at this phrase. He says they'll volunteer freely or willingly. And this highlights the fact that those who are redeemed, those who do belong to the Lord, will serve the Lord. Now, we touched on this the last time. This is not an option. And we went through a thing at the turn of the century where they raised this issue and this whole battle about lordship, salvation and everything came into view. And you had people thinking, well, now look, you know, if you've been baptized and your name's on the list and you've walked the aisle and done this or done that, you're in the club. You're going to heaven. Doesn't matter what kind of life you live. Scripture does not teach that.
Source of eternal redemption for all those who obey him.
Right, and we talked from Ephesians, talking about those who come and those who are saved by God's grace. Then we emphasize, as it says, verse 10 that follows, that their works are already determined for the redeemed. God has already purposed for them to do good works. This naturally follows the spirit, the newness of the heart. I say natural. That most often refers to people who have a dead spirit. But our nature changes. Our nature changes when we come to faith in Christ. Your people, it says, those who belong to you will volunteer freely. No, this is what you do. This is what's a part of you now. So this is why we listen to this nowadays right here in this class. This is a good place to stop and evaluate what your priorities are in this life. Old Testament scripture once again confirms the fact that God's people offer up themselves to their Lord. They do that. Their desire is to serve. Are there obstacles? Yes. Are there? Oh, yeah. Is it difficult sometimes? Yes, Scripture bears that out. Are there things coming against us? The world's way, the world's wisdom, materialism, all the other things? They come against us. But deep down, your desire is to serve the Lord. Why? Because the fact that you are His child is a very real truism for you. You know what happened to you. Right? As I like to say, and I said often, you know when your sin burden was lifted. You know what was most important for you. It wasn't just something on a page that you embraced in some sort of superstitious way. You were burdened over your sins. You understood your need. You understood what God had done through Christ, and you embraced that, and God received you through Christ. You know that, and you're going to serve. And he says, in the day of your power, the day of your power. Now, here specifically, we understand he's talking most likely about the millennial reign of Christ. That's the first thing that would be seen, you know, even from his perspective, where God and Messiah are totally in charge of everything. Not that they aren't at any one point, but certain things are allowed to go on. But here in the millennial reign, that's what he's talking about. In the day of your power. And he's looking to this grand and glorious day when people of their own heart, their own free will, and there's an element here that they're free to do that as well. That so much that the world and the world's way And that other force, the evilness of Satan himself, is restricted. It's very, not even hardly noticeable during that time. Another study for another time. But it's a grand and glorious day when this happens. Now, holy array, a reference to, as we've said, ornament, or a reference to splendor when you're looking at something and how it's dressed, or even more importantly, how it's presented, because dress was so much a part of that in the day. And it's not unlike that nowadays, right? We have regal dress, okay? I wear a uniform, okay? We have that, okay? And certainly the Catholic Church embraces that imagery for that purpose. But here, in fact, in King James, it's translated beauty. That's not inaccurate, but it's just kind of limited there. Now, the words that I looked up, when I looked this word in the Hebrew dictionary, it talks about a comeliness, or that which is desirable. Okay, excellency, that which is glorious, godly, or that which speaks of honor, or certainly majesty in this case. And it's just saying that the holy array here typifies that. That's what you see when you look at God. However it's pictured, we don't know. We don't know how it's going to be pictured. But it's going to be marvelous. We're going to see it for what it is. We're going to recognize that God has accomplished exactly what He said He would accomplish. It's a great day. Now, womb of the dawn, okay? And you can go, if you got your MacArthur Study Bible, you can look at the notes there under this particular thing. But he says it seems to apply to the king represented as the constant vigor of youth. The whole thing about youth, the freshness of it, as Spurgeon puts it, as God has prepared. He says it represents a new and vivacious convert. We would say a convert to the gospel. But it's talking about the work of God in the lives and hearts of people. Where else do you get this? Where else do you get a person being made anew? And not only talk about our own experience or the people around us, but this is a continual process. People are continually coming to faith. They're coming, nowadays on this side, they're coming into the church, the true church. They're coming by faith and repentance. This is the great and glorious work of God. Paul called it the great mystery. The great mystery, particularly as it related to the church and the Gentiles being brought in or grafted in. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. He says, as the dew is new every morning, so is there a constant succession of converts to give to the church perpetual, he says, juvenility, or, you know, juveniles, young people. Why is that important? It's not going to be defeated. There's always going to be, until God says enough, he's going to have his church. He's going to build the church. The people who believe him are secure. And it doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter as it seems that the world is winning, if you want to look at it that way from time to time. No. There will always be, until God puts a stop to it, till he says enough, there'll be people coming. Christ will build his church. You know what we do here at Faith? We just try not to compete with that. We don't come up with schemes or programs or plans or whatever to get somebody in the church there, other than what? Preaching the Word. Teaching the Word. Living out the Word as a church, as a body of Christ. That's what we do. That's all that we're supposed to do. Taking advantage of the opportunities that God gives us. That's what we do. We're not interested in church growth models and all that kind of thing. We're not interested in that. I made a comment already a couple times today as we were talking about the building. The whole thing about us erecting a building. This is not one of those build it and they will come kind of things, okay? It's not that. No, we need a place to put people. We need a place that we can have control over. We need a place that we can open up every day of the week, that we can open up on the Sunday nights and evenings. We need a place like that. And we're praying that God will give us that. And He's well on His way to doing that. It's to accommodate what we have and to trust God to grow His church. We don't need to come up with a plan to grow the church. In fact, if you do it any other way, doesn't it stand to reason? You're going to have something besides a church. You're literally going to have people who've come for the wrong reason. We don't want that. There's always going to be people coming. Christ will build His church, the newness of it, the freshness of it, new believers. So, such is the power of Christ's true church in the obedient living out and teaching of His gospel. This is the great mystery, as I said earlier, which Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 3 and again in verse 6 there. So we're up to the focal point here of this particular psalm, Psalm 110. And it's like he goes back and he just kind of cements it again. He says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Okay, so it must be important for me to look and see who is this Melchizedek. Why is Christ mentioned here in Melchizedek's order or priestly order, priesthood order? Why is it even mentioned? Okay. So here we have it. It is indeed the focal point, talking about specifically who Jesus is. And this is just here to magnify His eternality, okay, who He is, the Christ. He, again, is the only king priest. He represents the final and foremost high priest. You know, in the Jewish economy, all about the sacrifices and so forth. Every ritual sacrifice in the tabernacle and temple and so forth was all about Christ. It was all about Messiah. It all pointed to what He would do. It all pointed to the plan of God in history, which at that time was, you know, hundreds of years to come. But it happened just as God had purpose for it to happen. So, Scripture here likens Him, compares Him, typifies Him, however word you want to use it, talking about Melchizedek and the work of Christ, or who Christ was, the type of ministry. If we're on the outside looking in, what do we see about both these two? Now, Hebrews 5:6 mentions it as well. And there the writer of Hebrews speaks of Jesus Christ as the high priest. That's what he's talking about, which we just mentioned. He talks about and refers to Melchizedek. Also in Hebrews 6:12, Christ is compared or typed as the regarding the priesthood of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, verses 17, and again in verse 21, the writer of Hebrews expounds on Christ and His likeness to Melchizedek again. And then once more in Hebrews chapter 24, Christ holds the priesthood forever, again a reference to Melchizedek that you'll see there. So, of course, the religious Jews, and I mentioned this earlier, they could not reconcile Jesus Even in thinking about Melchizedek. I mean, if they did understand that, but they couldn't reconcile Him as Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, because they only saw Him as another man, someone who would eventually pass away.
What was that,
Richard?
Last Hebrew
reference? I got 7:24.
7:24. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, the seventh part. Okay.
Yeah. So we've got that. They expected Him to die, and we see examples of this. This comes out plainly, and I marked John 12:34. This is where Jesus is speaking of His sacrificial death. If you turn back in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, I marked 34. This was the thing in verse 28. It says that the people heard a voice that talked about God glorifying His name and would glorify it again. They heard that voice, if you recall, much like at the baptism when Jesus was baptized. And so John 12:34 reads this way. It says, so the crowd answered him and said, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. They understood that, the Christ, the actual Messiah, the actual anointed one. And they said, how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Because that's what Jesus had just told them. He talked about being lifted up. What's the reference there when he says lifted up? Yeah, but the cross, exactly. You can go all the way back to where we're talking about lifting up the serpent in the desert, you know, with the snakes and all. And those who looked up were saved. They were spared. And he uses the same type of words here. And he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Well, when he said lifted up, they knew he meant crucified. He meant dead, killed. And they're saying here, how can that be? Because Messiah lives forever. He lives forever. Well, the ministry of Melchizedek typified this. Melchizedek didn't live forever. Okay, he wasn't holy. Okay, he wasn't. He was a man. He was very, very unique, though, at his time in history and what he did. And you can go and read about how Abraham came to him and gave him gifts, showing that he was greater than Abraham and all this. This is interesting. And I asked myself earlier, and I don't have an answer to this, but why did the Scripture see this necessary to happen at that particular time? Why was it even important for Melchizedek to come on the scene? Was it to remind the people of that day? I mean, people who perhaps, and there did, worshiped under his authority and so forth and seeing his example. Did it some way give them hope about the future, about what would actually happen when Messiah came? I would think that that's in the ballpark of understanding. But we have that in history there. So it's interesting when we go back and look at him. He says that his parentage or origin is unknown. That's what Scripture says. They don't know where he came from. Okay, they don't know. It's irrelevant to the priesthood because in the other priesthoods, particularly the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, that came about because of who you were related to. Okay, because that was a ministry of those people. Okay. No record of his birth, no record of his death. Hebrews 7:3 says that Melchizedek's history, now not him personally, but his history, it says it was like the Son of God. And we want to get caught up in all that. He's not, and our understanding is that Scripture doesn't teach that, you know, he was the Christ at that particular time. Not that at all.
Referred to as a Christophany.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But not here. Okay. Yeah, we don't see the word for that. In fact, and I love this comment, MacArthur's note, he said that the word like here is used nowhere else in Scripture, in the original language. It's not used anywhere else. And it means to be made like a person. Okay. To give the image of. Okay. So it takes me back once again, and again, I don't have all the answer here, but why was that even necessary in Abraham's day? And I would think it was because once again, people could be reminded here by the ministry of Melchizedek about what God was going to do and to see and experience an example. I don't know how else to say it. I mean, he was quite a guy, I guess, but he was the real deal and he was there by God's design, by God's direction. They refer to his priesthood as being universal in that everybody within shouting distance and beyond understood who this man was and understood his significance. So when we look at it that way, we see how it typifies the ministry of Christ. And there were those, I'm sure, in his day, Melchizedek's day, that said, I ain't having nothing to do with that nut, okay? Just like they did Christ himself.
Could we also say, because I think it's interesting that you have Melchizedek in Genesis appearing before the establishment of the covenant people in Sinai. So just the depth of his priesthood, right? One could argue that the reason why you have Christ as being a superior priest to the Levitical or Aaronic priest is because that he becomes a representative for all humanity, redeemed humanity, right?
Exactly.
As opposed to the Levitical priests,
right?
They were connected to just the covenant people of God.
Right, yeah, and I think that's why they use the word universal there, yeah, in the commentaries and so forth. Well, Spurgeon says it like this. I loved his comments as well, talking about Melchizedek's office being exceptional. Of course, we said that none preceded him or succeeded him. That is, none like him. And we can certainly see that in Christ. There was no one ever like Christ, right? I love what it says in the Word. No one ever spoke like this man. Remember what they said when they sent the temple guards out to get him and to find some fault with him and bring him back? They said, nobody talks like this guy. They couldn't even do that. They couldn't lock him up. Okay, frustrating. He comes mysteriously out of history. He just appears. No pedigree is given, it says. No date of birth. No time of death. We don't know that about him. It just speaks of, you know, eternality. And we know that he was a man, but this was his reputation and what people saw. He vanishes from the scene amid horrors, which shows that he was greater than the founder of the chosen nation, Abraham. He was greater than him. Abraham brought him gifts in honor of him. He's seen but once in history, and that suffices. Okay. Now, Christ is going to be that and more, right? Christ is going to have a second advent. He mentions the fact that we've already said that the Aaronic priesthood came and went, the Levites and so forth. But our Lord Jesus, he says, like Melchizedek, stands forth before us as a priest of divine ordaining, not made a priest by fleshly birth. That's not what happened. He stands upon his personal merits by himself alone. And what do we have to do in our day with the Christ, with the Messiah? We have to look at who, we have to do something with Jesus Christ, don't we? That's his dominance, even in the day in which we live, even in a time, it seems, when more and more people are turning their back, not particularly against Christ, they don't realize what they're doing, but the Word of God in general. Referring to the Word of God as that which is obsolete, it's archaic, it's not up to date, it doesn't recommend or represent mankind and what mankind needs. We know that that's not true. The broader point being, you have to do something with Christ. You have to. And if you choose to just ignore it, if you choose to just put it aside and somehow see yourself appearing before God and say, well, God, I tried, but I couldn't work through this, so I'm just at your mercy, that ain't going to fly. Because we've been given everything that we need. We have been given everything that we need through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, to respond to Christ through His Word, through His Spirit. So we have to do something with Him. That's the level of His greatness. Nobody, regardless of what you want to say, nobody has ever impacted the world like Jesus Christ. No one. And that's who He is. Likened, if you will, typified by the ministry, the priesthood of Melchizedek. But when we look at it so far above that, it's just something there in history that gets our minds going in the right direction, if I can just break it down that way. The King Priest, Christ, He has been here. And he's left his blessing upon the believing seed. Spurgeon says, and now he sits in glory in his complete character, atoning for us by the merit of his blood and exercising all power on our behalf. We uplift him. We view him. We have a high view of him. We have a high view of the Godhead, the Trinity. We have a lower view of man. And the world flips that paradigm. They flip that, where man and humanity is seen as number one. And if you got anything to do with God at all, it's what he can give you. It's what he can, how he can make you better, make your life better. No, that's not how we approach God. We know that. That's the big delusion, I believe, for the day, is it not? What can God do for me? Well, there's a side to that. It's true. We can turn to Him. We can come to Him. We talk about God's common grace. I mean, we talked about this in community group Friday a number verses which relate all the things good that happen in this life that believer and unbeliever are blessed by and take advantage of. That's God's goodness. That's God's common grace. But then that special grace, that saving grace, where that effectual call is given out to us. And when God reaches down and touches our heart and begins to draw us to Him, that's wonderful. That's marvelous. And we have to turn away from that. We have to turn away from it in order for it not to reach its fruition. So that's what we see when we look at this guy, Melchizedek in part. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. And this is an easy one compared to verse 3. This is an easy one here to kind of decipher. But here, if you read both MacArthur and Spurgeon, they state that the roles here have been reversed. And I had to look at this intently here. In other words, at this time it says, and now you see the Father is the one who's standing by the Son. He's at the Son's right hand. And He does this in order to supply the needs of the Son. That's just to say that, look, again, all judgment is going to be given over to Christ. And this is just God the Father saying, look, I'm the one in charge of this. I'm the one who's made this happen. And He's there standing at the right of Jesus, He says, in order to meet the needs of the Son in accomplishing His will. Jesus said earlier, you know, we have it in Scripture, I do only those things which My Father tells Me to do. He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He said, the Father and I are one. And in this relationship here, it's you see God making this happen for Christ, His Son. And we say, well, how can that be? When you think about the Trinity and all, I don't have an answer for that. All I can tell you is that's what Scripture talks about. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, there's the Holy Spirit, and God is one. He's one. This is just man just listening, as David was, to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And pinning, if you will, writing down what He wants for you and I to have this morning. Right here particularly, He says that the Lord is at your right hand and He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He's going to make sure that He eventually rules over everything literally. Literally. This is not a time when He steps away from that. In His humiliation and He's put on flesh and all that's happened. And He's lived the life. He's paid the sin debt. He became flesh. The Word became flesh, it says. And Hebrews talks about it was necessary for that to happen. No, this is Him glorified. This is Him in His rightful place. There's finality here. And all but the end is near. It's going to happen just as He's purposed it to happen. Psalm 16:8. Reads this way, it says, I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. And here we can break it down and see ourselves in a similar situation because the phraseology is the same. In other words, Christ is there for us to assist us because He is our Lord. We have submitted ourselves to Him. He is the one that we serve. He's promised, as I often share, to never ever leave us or forsake us, to supply all that we need. So there's this sense, and it's real, it's a real sense, that He's right here to help me accomplish all that He wants to translate in my life. I like that. Or Romans 2:5, it says, but because of your hard and impotent heart. The word there is where we get the word sclerosis from in the original language. Hardening the arteries, you know. He's talking about a hardened heart here. It says, you're storing up wrath, Paul talking, you're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath. That's what's mentioned here in verse 5 of the Psalm, day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul talks about this day as well. You think Paul ever read the Psalms? Yes, indeed he did. And he was enlightened by them. He's talking about finality here. He's talking about literally this, we know it and refer to it, the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign. This is what he's talking about. Does it help you to understand that there is a day coming out there? There is a day coming. You're going to be there in some fashion as a believer. And all these grand and glorious things are going to be reality to us. I like to think about that. We have if we do better with that nowadays. I don't know if the media and what we're exposed to in our day and time, you know, we can be transported to these mysterious places, you know, if you look at that TV or that movie screen long enough. Lord, I hate to even make the comparison here because this is so far beyond that. That is just to say we can get a sense of it. People in that day probably looked at a storm cloud coming up or something, or a violent thunderstorm, or a glorious sunrise, or a glorious sunset, or a volcano spewing, or something. Something is just as the grandest thing they'd ever seen. And they get an idea about the grandeur and the glory of God. I'm telling you that the Scriptures can take you there. If we look and see what God has planned and what He will bring to pass, He's going to bring these things to pass. We're clicking. Revelation says that this day is coming. Revelation 6, particularly beginning with verse 15, listen to this. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? That day will be here, probably much sooner than we realize. We don't know for sure, but it will indeed happen. Well, verse 6 says that He will judge among the nations, He will fill them with corpses, and He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. So you got comma, comma, comma. So I just brought them down, broke them out rather into threes here. And we find John speaking in chapter 5 again, verse 22, where he says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." And we see them there in tandem together. And we see specifically, as I've already said, that all judgment is given over to Christ. And this was a huge rub for Christ during His ministry, was it not? This is when they wanted to pick up stones and throw them at Him. Or even in His hometown there in Luke 4 when He's preaching in Nazareth and He's reading from Isaiah. And once He gets to that part, He talks about literally, in so many words, He's saying this has been fulfilled in your hearing, talking about Messiah. That's when they want to grab Him and throw Him off the cliff. Okay? But He's speaking the truth. All judgment will be given over to Him. And I don't know if it helps you or not, but it helps me from time to time, even in my most intense times of prayer, regardless of how tender the prayer is or how needy I am or whatever, if I'm thanking God for what He's doing, for manifest Himself and answering prayer, it helps me to be mindful of the fact that He is a holy God. He is. That He is the great judge. He looks at my heart, regardless of my words. He knows what's coming out of my heart. He knows if it's tainted. He knows what the motivation of it is. And the closer I can get to just emptying myself and opening myself up to Him, the better off I am, the better, I'll say it this way, the better served I am when I get up off of my face. Because all I've done is come before Him in humility. Usually wind up saying, "God, I don't even know what to ask for. I came in here with something to ask for, but I have the sense that my need is so much greater than that. Do what You do. I submit myself to You." Why? Because You're the God of all judgment. You know my heart. You can decipher it like no one else. That's why I often refer to Paul examining himself and saying that he's not acquitted by that. That's the best he can do is what he's saying. I examine myself. 1 Corinthians 4. Yeah. I think it's first, not second. I've examined myself. That's the best I can do. The best I can do. And I'll trust God to open up my heart to greater truth. Psalm 2:12. Kiss the Son, it says, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do we think about the Son like that a lot of times? This loving, meek Jesus, the one that we often see pictured with, you know, as having the little lamb on his shoulder, you know, and patting the lamb, or having the kid sitting on his knee down by the Sea of Galilee or whatever. Scripture says that he created the world. Scripture says that all judgment will be given unto him. Is this how you see Christ? That's who he is. And he goes on, he continues on, he says, he will fill them with corpses, talking about his victory over the nations. And this is blown out throughout Scripture, Ezekiel 39. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and all the beasts of the field, assemble and allow them to come together from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. The great and final assembly for this battle that we talked about earlier that I mentioned, Armageddon, and Christ will wave his hand. It says more specifically, by the word of his mouth, by that two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, he will vanquish all of his enemies. And the picture here is of them just becoming carrion for the birds and for the possums and anything else that would eat human flesh. They have possums out there in Israel? I don't know. Maybe. Revelation, of course, covers this same time period, same vision. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And this, of course, refers literally to the beast and all his armies being defeated. It says in verse 21 that again that these birds and animals come and literally gorge themselves. The point being that our Christ is totally victorious. Totally victorious. He's not put on his heels by any that rebuff him, that reject him. He doesn't do that. Well, it says he will shatter the chief men over a broad country. I just pull one verse, 68:21. God will strike the heads of his enemies, and the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways, those who exalt themselves, the arrogant. He's speaking specifically here of what the Lord did through Moses in achieving victory even over Pharaoh and his armies. It's going to be that kind of thing. That humble Moses, Scripture says, was the most humble person, most humble man on the earth at that time. And yet he's the one who goes in against the mighty Pharaoh of Egypt. And through the power of God, once again, we could bring in that imagery of the staff and the rod and throwing it down. And God doing what he said he would do when he lifted up that staff. God doing his thing through one who is humble and comes to him. An entire nation was literally vanquished, put on its knees, or as often scripture would depict the defeated enemy being down and the victor's foot being upon their neck because of the plagues, because of what happened as they followed the children of Israel into the into the divided waters, and then the waters closed in over them. That's who our God is. He's going to have his way. Verse 7, and we're through. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, and therefore he will lift up his head. And this is a verse that talks about all these great and mighty things, his accomplishments. We look at it and see the culmination of history with Christ being totally victorious. That's clear to us. And here he just makes it look like, he says, you know, it's going to happen this way. And then it's like the Son of God just prances off to the next thing. I mean, it's the imagery of not, it's not hard for him. He's going to dip down in the brook, like with Gideon. You know, he's just going to stick his hand down there and get a little water, you know. That took a little effort, you know. We're done with that. He's going to drink by the wayside at will, because he doesn't have to give attention to war. He doesn't have to give attention to that which is coming against him, because he's vanquished all of it. It's all vanquished. And the lifting up of the head, that's not the taking of a head, okay? That's the head being lifted up in victory. And you see that in Roman and in Greek athletic competition. When the victor is down, and you see him presented this way, especially with the Greeks, and they got the wreath on the head and so forth, and then the king lifting up the head in victory. That's what he's talking about. This is the imagery. Our God, as someone once said, is large and in charge. That's who he is. It helps us from time to time to look at that. It helps us to be encouraged by the fact that he's right here, right now, for those who love him, for those for whom he truly is their Lord. As the New Testament teaches us, we are his, what's the Greek word? Doulos. We are his slaves. It's not servant. It's slave. That's the word. Society couldn't handle that word for so long. They would take it out. That's the word. A willing slave. One who's a slave. One who has nothing, owns nothing, and gives themselves in slavery to this one who's paid their sin debt for all time and eternity. That's what he's done. So he's here for us. I like looking at what's going to happen to some degree at the end, as best as I can understand it. I certainly enjoyed it when we were teaching through Matthew, and we got there with the Olivet Discourse, and we were looking at Christ talking about these things. And you see all of these things here, the great victory and so forth. It's going to happen. We thank him for that. Zechariah 14:9 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." That's our God. Lord, thank you.